crying and trying to get her, and she's such a busy woman, it's hard to get her. And then, lo and behold, I ran into her at a rummage sale.
True.
In Marinette, and I said, Judy, we want you at the retreat up at Covenant Harbor. And she said, yes.
Covenant Point.
Sorry. Where did that even come from? So, Judy, a lot of you have probably heard, and that's why we probably have so many people here today. Judy walked across America.
True.
And that's what she talked to us about in Marinette, and we were fascinated with her. And she is, what's your title?
Campus pastor.
Campus pastor at North Point.
North Park.
Come on, you guys. I said pray for me when I'm up here praying for her, and you're not.
At North Park University.
North Park University.
Woohoo! Go North Park, Vikings.
So she's here to talk to us for the whole weekend. And right now, I just want to have a word of prayer over her and this whole weekend. Dear Lord, right now, I just want to pray that you calm all of our hearts and calm Judy and help to give her the words that we all need to hear. I pray that we would be receptive to everything that you want us to learn from you this whole weekend. And I thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
I said to my sister-in-law and to my friend Wendy on the way up, that I was having a bit of anxiety about this weekend, and they asked why, and I said, because it's a weekend where my worlds all collide, and then I got here and realized just how serious my worlds were colliding. So I have family here from Foster City, which I'm very excited about. I have good friends here from Madison, Wisconsin, the first church I pastored. I have current students, former students, parents of students, yes, and so I trust, my husband said, when I leave, just be Judy, it will be fine. And so I'm just going to make a run at it. And but I'm a Youper by marriage, so I married somebody from Menominee, Michigan, and so the Upper Peninsula has a special place in my heart. We spend a lot of time in Upper Michigan, although I reside in Chicago the rest of my life. And so hopefully you'll hear a good combination of some, I'll try to, okay, okie dokie, then there, hey. And then do a little bit of the nasal Chicago is what you'll hear a little more of. But if you need an interpreter from the Chicago accent, I do have manuscripts. And Evan is recording. And so you could listen to it on a pace that might be a pace you could understand. I speak quite quickly. And I'd like to apologize and say I could change it, but just Judy. So... But I'll try to go as slow as possible. So here we go. Shelly Gans was my very best friend in grade school. Shelly lived across the hall from me in an apartment building that I lived in a suburb south of Minneapolis. In sixth grade, we rode the bus to school together for our first day of junior high school. The day did not go well for me. New classrooms, new people, the youngest at the school. I was a little bit overweight. I had thick Coke bottle glasses. I was not wearing cool clothes. Whatever the case may be, the first day was a little bit brutal. I couldn't wait to get to lunch because Shelly and I had the same lunch hour in the junior high school. And I came into the lunchroom and there was this sea of people that looked connected, kind of like here. And I stood up there looking for a familiar face, looking for Shelly. I mean, we had grown up together. She lived across the hall from me. If I could find her, I thought we could be safe with one another. I was beginning to panic when I finally spotted her. I walked up to the table, head down, looking at my tray. There was an open chair, and I said, "Hi, Shelly, can I just sit with you?" And I remember the pause. That's what I remember. And if I had been looking as I walked towards the table, I would have seen that she was sitting with a bunch of very cool people. I remember the pause and the look she gave me and that she said to me, "You're not one of us," to my face. It was brutal. Junior high felt full of these kind of brutal moments. And I wish that I could say that we grow up and grow out of that sort of behavior. But we don't. And so sometimes life is brutal for a whole bunch of people for their whole life. It's survival of the fittest, or at least that can be what it feels like a lot of the time. Survival of the fittest is a phrase that's been around for almost 150 years as a coined phrase. A guy named Herbert Spencer actually coined the phrase. He started using the term after reading Charles Darwin's Origin of Species. Spencer took Darwin's theory of evolution or natural selection, and which meant that any trait that had benefits within the culture, those people were, or those creatures would survive, and then they would mate and pass on that trait to the next generation. Herbert Spencer, he said, actually what it means is the organisms that are the most fit for their environment, that they'll survive. Those who are not fit won't survive. This is the survival of the fittest. The phrase came to mean the one who was strongest would survive. The one who could overpower the other one that would survive. The one that could find the cool kids at the junior high table were somehow meant to be more successful than the others. The one who could seize the moment, get the jump ball, get to the top of the pile, they would win. Therefore, they were the fittest and therefore meant to survive. Taken to its furthest conclusion, society would be the strongest if we could just eliminate all the weakest. That's what it came to mean. And it's been used over and over to say this was just the way society and culture is meant to be. It's natural. Competition with one another was the best way to go. It was natural. It was the way creation was designed, according to these two gentlemen. This way of thinking became so intertwined with everyday life, ways we don't even know it's intertwined, that people began to believe that people are rich because they were meant to be rich. Because they're apparently more fit. And that the poor were poor because obviously they were meant to be, because they weren't as fit. Certain races would outrank others and people would say, it's not my fault. It's survival of the fittest after all. You've probably seen some of this if you watch the news at all. Some of the bullying that happens on Facebook. I'm in this world of primarily college students, and so I live in the world of Facebook, although I'm not on it, but I am trying to rescue people from it all the time. And in these social networking sites, you see this happen and hear stories of this happening. People find someone to pick on for some reason. And they began to pick on them, and they bully them, and they just pick on them and pick on them. And I remember a particular story, and I know this is a contentious issue, but it was a young gay man, and he was picked on so much that eventually he took his life. And there were people that said, well, survival of the fittest. He wasn't meant to survive. Natural selection. Really, the ones who were designed they were meant the way they were meant to are meant to survive. Survival of the fittest has invaded almost every nook and cranny of the way the Western world works. And we have all been students of that way of living, whether we want it to be or not. We have grown up and learned it. Not long ago, I read a magazine called Discover Magazine. When I travel, which I do almost every weekend, after I have poured myself out for a weekend, one of the treats I give myself, I used to give myself food, but I'm trying to work on that, is that I buy myself good magazines. And I usually buy them from three different genres. I usually buy one that has something to do with decorating, for I'm absolutely fascinated by that. I usually buy one that is about sort of something about health or good cooking or something like that, because I'm working on that area. And I usually buy a third one that is a magazine I would never buy. And so, because to expand my knowledge and to be weller than I am and to be more intelligent than I am. So on this particular trip, I bought Discover Magazine, which is a science magazine. And there in there was an article about how chimpanzees learn to be part of a group. They learn by mimicking other chimpanzees. That's how they learn to fit in. It's how most of us actually learn how to live. We don't learn by getting more information. We actually learn by mimicking the mannerisms of the people that are around us. The people that we live with is who we mimic. And how the group behaves tends to be how we end up behaving. We learn by watching others. It's called embodied cognition. It means however a body around us works, we just mimic that body and then we learn to be like that body around us. And if you want to teach a baby to chew, I sat with two mothers here. You know, you take the little food on the spoon and you put it in their mouth and you go, right? And so then they start moving their mouth. That's called embodied cognition. They actually don't know how to chew, but by mimicking you, they will learn how to chew. Just like that. And that's how they learn. Most of us learn how to be in life by embodied cognition. It's why my students are wearing skinny jeans. They don't look good on anybody, but they're all wearing them because they watch other bodies wearing them and they think, well, they look good in them. I might too. And they put them on. It's called embodied cognition. Now, in this article, they said most monkeys drink by slurping. They put their lips in the water and they go like this. This is how monkeys learn to drink. This is how they're supposed to drink. But this one monkey that he was studying had learned this fascinating different way to drink. This monkey dipped its fur in the water like this and then licked its fur. Nobody knows why it started doing that, but anytime this monkey wanted to drink, he'd just dip his arm in the water. Pretty soon, because this monkey was high ranking, every monkey in the pen was drinking like this, as if this was sensible in the survival of the fittest. People who lick water off the fur are not the most fittest to survive. But this is what they did. And what this person, Franz de Waal, his name is, he's a primatologist, he says, you know what? The highest functioning beings actually don't learn to survive because they overpower each other or take them out, but because they learn to empathize with one another. He said, we've got this all wrong. These monkeys have evolved to this state not because they overpowered and killed other monkeys, but because when there's a monkey there, they say, we want to be like the other monkeys. And so they lick water off their fur. He said, the problem is when we do that, when we learn empathy, and that's what he said, is that really the highest functioning beings are highest functioning because they empathize, not because they overpower. He says, the problem is if they learn something crazy, then we end up in a huge bunch of mess. In terms of being with one another, I believe that many of us are doing exactly like those around of us are doing. Like good little monkeys, we often mimic the way communities are formed by watching how other people form communities. And although that's a high-functioning trait because we're empathizing with each other, there's liabilities if the way we're forming communities is like this. Because it is not the way we were designed or meant to be. We rank one another, and everyone around us does it, so we think it's reasonable. We hold grudges because everybody around us holds grudges, and it's just natural if somebody's done something against you. We hold on to places of power and privilege because, well, we watch other people do that, and we judge one another. I mean, who doesn't judge? Right? But this was not the way it was designed to be. We have learned well by watching the community around us. We've learned to mimic the world where the fittest indeed do often survive. But survival of the fittest is not the way that God designed his people. From the very beginning, we were designed to be with one another. You might remember, if you remember back to Genesis, in the first book, it says, in the beginning. Now, it's always good if you want to know how things are in the beginning to start in the beginning. Because that's where it says this was the design, before things got messed up. And in the very beginning, in the first chapter of Genesis, you read about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't know it's the Son yet until we get to John chapter 1, but it says the Word spoke, right? So we know that Jesus was there in the beginning. In the beginning was this Trinity, was this wonderful creation or wonderful existence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No distinction among them, no power ranking among them. And they said, let's create something. We'll create a human. And so from the dust of the earth, and with a single breath, he creates Adam. It's so great. But the first thing he says is, this is not good for Adam to be alone. A solo being cannot bear God's image because God within God is community. So he says, this isn't good. And what's not good? Not that there's too much work to be done. That's not the problem. The problem is that he's alone. He said, so I will create for him. And the word is a hezer kenegdo. That's the word in Hebrew. We translate it as a helper, right, or a helpmate, or in the better translations, a helper that corresponds to the man, but the word is hezer kenegdo. Now it's an interesting thing. The word hezer. Maybe Michelle, could I borrow you for a second? Could I have you come up here? The word hezer is an interesting meaning in the fact that it means hezer means a rescuer. Okay, that's what it were. It's used of God 16 out of the 19 times in the Old Testament the word Hezer is used of God. It's not a little word. It's a rescuing word. He says, I'm going to make this creature that rescues you from something. What's he rescuing them from? Again, not too much work. That's not why the woman was created. But from being alone. And he said, I will create a rescuer, which would be powerful, but that can't work because then it would be hierarchy. Right? And then that's not what the Trinity is. Can't bear God's image. But I will create a Hezer Kenegdo. And Kenegdo means this. Back to back, pushing against each other so that we are firmer and stand together better. That's what Kenegdo means. It means on equal footing, equal power, pushing against one another to be more firm. I will create a rescuer that will help you stand better and in a more firm place. Hezer Kenegdo, right? He says, thank you. He said, this is the original design for how you are to be with each other, as Hezer Kenegdos. And an interesting thing, the very first words uttered in the very first community, Adam saying this to the woman, she's not named Eve yet, till later, but the woman, is he said, this is basar of my basar, itsem of my itsem. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The very first thing in community is I see how we're similar to one another. Not how we're different, but I empathize with you. The very first part of creation is not about overpowering or rank, but it's about indeed how we see in one another what is similar. And this is part of what we do to be in community. Being with one another, being in it together is a mark of high development, and it's a mark of how we were designed from the beginning. The fittest or strongest will not always survive, but those who are with generally do. But many in the church have learned ever so subtly that following Jesus is not at all about one another and about community, but about themselves. That you can have an independent, individual, personal, private, and spiritual life with God, and that would be enough. That many of us have learned that in subtle and not so subtle ways in our churches. It's one of the things that makes me most sad, that so often we as Christians don't think about the fact that the design that bears God's image well, one person couldn't do it. He said, it's not good. This can't work. You can't bear my image by yourself. You will need a Hezer Kenegdo. You will need someone that rescues you and pushes against you and helps you stand. You will need a bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. You will need to be in this together. So private have many of us made following Jesus that for many of us, when we were invited to follow Jesus for the first time, we were told that we could do it without even being noticed. With every head bowed and every eye closed, so as not to make you uncomfortable, you could do this by yourself with God. But this is crazy. You cannot follow God solo. You can't do that. This is like licking water off your fur. It's not the best way to go. It's not a well way to go. Not for humans who were designed to be together, to be rescuers that complete one another. We should not commit to that process in private if immediately following that you have to go public. I don't want people to come to Christ with every head bowed and every eye closed, but with everyone looking at one another. Come into this good thing where we claim you and you claim us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this weekend, we're going to talk about a more biblical way to live together. The Bible has a word for this ideal. It calls it shalom. And the word shalom is really interesting. Shalom is a sense that everything gets set right. Shalom means that good wins out over evil, that justice has been accomplished, that debts have been paid, and that all creation is once again the way it was designed to be. That's shalom. Shalom means that all is well. And in fact, it is often translated as well-being or wholeness. The word shalom holds within its letters this hope, not just to live better than the generation before, but to live weller, to live a more whole existence, not to make more money and to get more stuff, but to be more whole and more well than the people that came before. The hope of finding a deeper peace and a stronger connection, both with God and with people. One of the things I find most interesting about the principle of shalom is that it recognizes that a weller life, a whole life, is not possible unless two things happen. That you're connected with God and you're connected with one another. Shalom is never about one and not the other. You cannot be shalom simply because you're connected with each other and not God. And you cannot be shalom if you're connected to God and not one another. Shalom only exists when both the vertical and the horizontal axis, good description by the cross, when both of those things exist simultaneously, shalom can happen. It's why it's often used as a greeting in the Middle East when you meet somebody along the way. You would say the words shalom aleichem. And so I'll have you try it. Try shalom.
Shalom.
Aleichem. Yeah, when I say shalom aleichem, it means may well-being be upon you. That's what it means. Shalom aleichem means may well-being be upon you. And then you would say it in reverse. You would say aleichem shalom, and it means may you be well too. Okay, so we'll just try it. I would say shalom aleichem, and you would say? Okay, this interesting thing is that shalom is a plural word even if I say it to one person. Okay, shalom is never singular. When I say shalom aleichem and you say, it is an acknowledgement that I couldn't be shalom if you weren't shalom, and you can't be shalom if I'm not shalom. Our shalom is tied to one another. We cannot be shalomer without each other. Shalom is required that only if I say shalom aleichem, it means that we cannot be well if one amongst us is not well. That shalom is plural, even if I say it to just one person. This small word declares we're in this together, and we can't just keep it to ourselves, but we have to offer it as a blessing and as a responsibility to each other. In the Old Testament, God raises up shalom as the goal of his people. He said, ultimately what I want is for my people to live shalom. And it would be a whole and well way of being. It's a way of living that keeps people's relationship with God intact and relationship with one another intact. Perhaps you remember the Ten Commandments. The first five, they're all about this. And the second five are all about this. He doesn't say you could be well if you just did things that in regards to me. But the way you live with one another is going to matter if I'm going to create this shalomer way of living. Shalom cannot be had on its own. You can't have your personal, private shalom. Now I want to stop for 1 second so there's no misunderstandings, because I think sometimes people misunderstand this. I believe that each person ultimately has to decide personally whether or not they're going to become a follower of Jesus. I believe that. Nobody can make that decision for you. Going along with the crowd won't make it happen. This is a decision that each of us, each and every one of you, has to make alone. Will I give up my life and the way I live? Will I surrender who I am to Jesus? And hear me clearly on this. Without a personal relationship with God, you will lack the power and the vision and the purpose to do this shalomer way of thing, with living. Some of you have made that personal decision. I made that decision when I was 26 years old. No one made it for me. It was a personal decision to commit the rest of my life to following Jesus Christ. It was a personal decision. But from that point forward, my faith could no longer be private if I was going to have shalom. It was something I could not keep myself, develop myself, or do by myself. From that moment at 26 years, my faith became a public matter. How I was going to live with one another was going to matter. A weller way of life, a life towards the goal of shalom, can never be private, individual, personal only. A weller way of life, a life lived towards shalom, is about a life lived together in public for the good of other people and not just for what's good for us. Because God is personal, but he's never private, ever, ever. Jesus did not come just to develop personal relationships with people. It was part of what he did. But Jesus came so that his personal relationship with people would affect all the other people of the entire world. Jesus came looking for people who would begin to seek the good of the whole, to go make disciples to the ends of the earth, to have their whole life being about one another and no longer themselves. Shalom is a corporate and plural word, even when spoken to an individual. It declares we have to be in this together, or this simply won't work. My well-being is tied to yours, and yours is tied to mine. Whether I like you, get along with you, vote the same as you, appreciate everything you do, love all your choices, it doesn't matter. You are tied to me, and I am tied to you, for better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness and in health, from this day forward. This is what it's about. Scripture testifies to this over and over. What God is calling his people to can only be done together. We find shalom and become co-creators of shalom because we acknowledge this and live into this. 1 Corinthians 12:12-26. It's one of my favorite passages of scripture, and you've all heard it, but hear it in the context of shalom. He says, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they're going to form one body. So it is with Christ, for we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, they disagreed with each other, slaves or free, they never hung out with one another. We were all given one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it does not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every single one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they're all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts we think are less honorable, we're going to treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment at all. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there would be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for one another. For if one part suffers, everyone will suffer with it. And if one part is honored, every part will rejoice with it. Shalom is a corporate and together word. It's plural, even if I speak it just to one of you. It says that my well-being is tied to yours and yours to mine. And that goes for every member of the body of Christ and beyond. The Apostle Paul, when giving instructions to this new body, he says, this isn't going to work. This cannot work if your old divisions exist. You are going to have to decide that I need you is part of how this whole thing's going to play out. You have to be pulling for each other. I believe until we make a commitment to be in it together, which is what the word covenant actually means, until we make a commitment to be in it together no matter what, we will not be able to experience shalom. We simply can't dream of being whole, well, and complete if there's division among us. We can't see without eyes. We can't walk without legs. We can't hear without ears. We can't pray without tongues. And if we want to seek after shalom, we're all going to have to do that together. The Message translation says, the way God designed our body is a model for understanding our very lives together as a church. Every part dependent on every other part. The parts we mention and the parts we don't. The parts we see and the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every part is involved in that hurt and in the healing. And if one part flourishes, every part joins in the exuberance. Shalom can only be had together. It's a plural word. My peace is dependent upon yours and yours on mine, because we're all part of the same body. If my foot was sore, how could my heart rejoice? If my ear was cut off, how could my hand be happy? We all are in this together. Because we're all part of the same body. Paul goes even farther to say, if one suffers, everybody suffers. This summer I was reading a book. It's a book by Jonah Lehrer. And he loves writing on neuroscience. And I've been fascinated by the functions of the brain lately. And he quoted this great story about if one part suffers, the whole suffers. It's also about monkeys. I hope you're not hearing correlation here between us and them. But it's fascinating, really. He says this, and I'm going to quote this. 6 rhesus monkeys were trained to pull on a variety of chains to get food. If they pulled on one chain, they got a large amount of their very favorite food. If they pulled on a different chain, they got only a small amount of a less enticing food. As you can probably guess, the monkeys were quick learners, and they quickly learned to pull on the chain that gave them more of what they wanted. They maximized their reward. After a few weeks of this happy setup, one of the 6 monkeys got hungry and decided to pull on the chain to get the treat that he wanted. This is when something very terrible happened. A separate monkey in a different cage was shocked by a painful jolt of electricity. All 6 monkeys saw it happen. One pulled in one cage for what they wanted, and the one in the other cage would get shocked. They heard an awful shriek. They watched the monkey grimace and cower in fear. The change in their behavior was immediate. Four of the monkeys who witnessed this decided to stop pulling on the chain that gave them their favorite food and only pull on the one that gave them regular monkey food. They were now willing to go without their favorite thing as long as the other monkey was not hurt. The fifth monkey stopped pulling on either chain for 5 whole days, and the sixth monkey stopped pulling for 12 days. They starved themselves so that another monkey wasn't forced to suffer. Can it be that monkeys sometimes understand shalom better than us? Because we forget that we belong to one another. If my actions hurt another monkey, I should quit pulling on the chain. Oh, that I would quit eating for 12 days. Because I saw someone else suffer, that I'd be that willing. Shalom comes only when we're this tied to one another. It only comes if we begin to live with and for each other in tangible ways. There's a Panera sandwich store right north of North Park University, and Jeff and I go there a lot when I'm not cooking, and which is a lot. And so we were driving up there one day, and there was a gentleman, and this is common around North Park's campus. We have to deal with the real issues of real poverty right in front of our front door all the time. And there was a gentleman, as I was walking into Panera, that asked if I had any money. Well, all I had was a debit card. So indeed, I have money, but I didn't have money. And so I said, I'm sorry, I just have a debit card, right? And so I walked in, and my husband and I had a nice meal, and I had as many calories as I needed for that day and the next. And I walked out, and I walked by, and I showed him my debit card. You know, I'm not a cruel person, just no cash, right? And as I walked by, I heard the passage in James that says, those who know the good they ought to do and don't do it sin. Right? Like, I don't need any special prompting. I don't need God to reveal that this is what I'm supposed to do. I know that this person is not eating and I just ate. And my well-being is tied to theirs and theirs to mine. I simply cannot be well if people remain impoverished around me. So I went to the car and I scrounged around. And isn't it crazy that most of us have money we don't even know we have when people don't have enough to eat? Scrounged together a sizable amount of money, probably $4 or $5, and I went back and I said, I'm really sorry that I flashed the debit card at you. It was really rude when I had money or could have gone back in and bought you dinner. That shalom requires this tangible, physical, fleshed out sort of living with one another. One can't suffer and I eat well and I can and think I can be shalom. How could I go home and sleep well when a brother or sister has not eaten? I think this is an important thing for us to think about because the Bible says we're supposed to be the body of Christ. That it's not good for us to settle for just being a finger or an eye. We're supposed to be a body. We're supposed to be all in this together. Jesus, when he comes, one of the names he's given is Sar Shalom. That's what it means, Prince of Peace. But one of the very identities that Jesus says is, I'm Sar Shalom. I am the one that brings peace in plurality for people. And when Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, came, shalom began to literally happen. Literally, not metaphorically. Those who had once been divided, those who the world thought would never be reconciled, now cared about each other. Now were willing to die for one another. The tax collector and the Pharisee, the slave and the free, the Jew and the Gentile, all began to be around the same tables. Sar Shalom actually brought shalom. And a shalomer way of life began to emerge all around him. One where old labels that divided were no longer useful. They would now use only language that defined them as one. We, the slave, the free. We, the Jew and the Gentile. We, the prostitute. We, the tax collector. We, the Pharisee. And they cared for one another, not as a project, but as part of the same body. All because God put on a body and came. As Sar Shalom. Now, I want to tell you something that I just learned that's blown my mind. And I don't know if you learn things that blow your mind, but I learn stuff and I'm like, my mind just goes crazy. And I read this in a book just recently. This is what it said. The eternal Christ always existed, which I told you, in the Trinity. The eternal Christ always existed from the beginning. But at one point in history, the eternal Christ put on a body of Jesus. And Jesus became the body of Christ. He said, when Jesus dies, descends into hell on our behalf, and then is raised from the dead and ascends into heaven, he said, I'll send my spirit to be in you so that you can be the body of Christ. This author said, what if we began to think of this not just metaphorically, but literally? What if you are the now body of the eternal Christ? In the same way, Jesus was the then body of the eternal Christ. Wouldn't it be amazing? It would make sense then when the scripture says, greater things will you do than I have done. Because Jesus, when he was in Galilee, he couldn't be in Nazareth. And when he was in Bethsaida, he couldn't be in Jerusalem. But now we could go to the ends of the earth as the now body of the eternal Christ, bringing shalom wherever we go. Greater things will you do even than I have done. What if we were the now body of the eternal Christ? What if around us, the college student and the elder, the athlete and the musician, the Pentecostal and the covenant person, the Catholic and the Protestant, the African and the Swede, the rural, the suburban and the urban, what if we just all came together? What if that's what life looked like around us because we were the now body of the eternal Christ? Here in this room are people who in the world might be divided. In your church are people who might normally divide. Maybe you're divided right now. But in Christ, in Sar Shalom, we're made complete by being with one another. And we're to do this by loving each other. Because we're not supposed to be saved individuals, but a body. Now, I think a good way to test this, and you're going to do this if you do your small group questions, is by first looking at 1 Corinthians 13. And I had my Bible, but I seem to have left it in the back. Can I borrow yours? Would you mind? Thanks, Betty. But if you have it, just open to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, this passage is often, this is going to be your test here, from here forth, to know whether or not you're actually manifesting as the now body of the eternal Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 is often read at weddings. Let me just put this really clearly. This is not a wedding verse. This verse is about a church that was mad at each other and dividing over things. Okay, this was said to a church that was arguing about issues of worship and therefore was dividing from one another. That's what this passage is about, okay? And he says this. Let's start with verse 4. He says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, and love never fails. This is the test to see whether or not you're actually living out shalom. Just see if you put your first name every time love is listed. And you can know whether or not you're living a shalomer way of life. Judy is patient. Done. Okay. Judy is kind. Judy does not envy. Judy does not boast. Judy is not proud. Judy is not rude. Judy is not self-seeking. Judy is not easily angered. Judy keeps no record of wrongs. Judy does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Judy always protects. Judy always trusts. Judy always hopes. Judy always perseveres. Judy never fails. If you wanted to know if you were living a shalomer life with one another, this would be your test. To see whether or not you could actually do that with one another. It is an important thing that we would be physical, tangible proof because we are the now body of Sar Shalom, the one who brought unity where there was division across lines that nobody thought that could be healed. Shalom is a plural word. It means that we're in this together, that our well-being is tied to one another, and it's simply not possible to have shalom if we're disconnected from God or if we're disconnected from one another. And so we offer shalom as a greeting, but we also receive it as a responsibility. When I say shalom aleichem and you say, this is a statement of commitment. My well-being is tied to yours. All words of blessing require action for the blessing to become a reality. We declare shalom as a possibility, but we work together as the now body of the eternal Christ to make it possible for all people. This weekend, I pray that we all find shalom, that we all find a weller, more whole, more complete, way of living. I pray that the peace with God comes for you, and that it is a gift you receive. If you do not know peace with God, we're going to talk about that tomorrow morning and what that looks like. But I also pray this weekend that you would receive the calling of shalom and not just the blessing of it, to live with one another and to live in the world in such a way that people would see actual proof that the now body of the eternal Christ is still raised to life and still goes on living. Let me pray for us. Lord God, thank you so much for the gift of gathering together with one another. Lord, I know that there is so much of the way we do life that is licking water off our fur, that there are times that we have said to other people, you are not one of us, and that it has been said to us. I ask, Lord, for healing from both of that. For those who have felt excluded in the past, Lord, may we be the now body of Christ and claim them as us. May we rejoice if they rejoice. May we suffer if they suffer. And Lord, if we have ever said you are not one of us, or if we have divided when we were meant to be united, Lord, I pray for healing. And Lord, I pray for conviction that turns into conversion, that we would actually be the now body of the eternal Christ, and that greater things would happen through us than the world ever believed was possible. I pray, Lord, that you would bring shalom as a gift this weekend, and that you would commission us and call us to the work required to bring it actually about. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said.